I should just do a sermon series at some point in time in this church just entitled This One Goes to 11, because it just feels like every topic I've had to preach as of late has been super heavy. And I'm just going to say that today is also equally heavy. So if you have your Bibles or a Bible app, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start actually in verse 18 and follow along with me as I read out Paul's letter to Ephesus. Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And just because I'm a fan of contentious passages, let's add another one into the mix today, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 15. "I desire, then, that in every place the men should be praying, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman..." Who laughed? Just kidding. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm very happy that people said that still with conviction after I read those two contentious passages. Let's pray. Father, we ask for grace and clarity as we work our way through some of the most contentious passages in the New Testament today. And we pray, God, that we would actually really have a revelation of what you're saying to the church today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, happy Thanksgiving. And as you can see, this is your typical Thanksgiving passage about women needing to be silent in the church. Here are the things that we will be exploring today, okay? So bring up that next slide there. All right, so I have six things to share with you today. These are the things that we're going to explore today. Number one, we're going to define what is complementarianism. Number two, we are going to define what is egalitarianism. Number three, we will do an exegesis of Genesis chapter 1 to 3, exploring the themes of deception, creation, order, patriarchy, and leadership. Number four, we will explore the parallels that Paul makes between his letter to Timothy and to Genesis chapters 1 to 3 to get clarity on what Paul is saying to women in the church. Number five, I will give a brief word on the concept of representative headship, the Hebrew word kephale, to get clarity on what Paul is saying to men in the church in the book of Ephesians. And lastly, we will explore what Paul might mean when he says women shall be saved through childbearing. So on this Thanksgiving, I for one am thankful that tomorrow is a stat holiday, because by my estimation, we will be here till tomorrow, okay? In the Christian world, there are two main positions on leadership, both within the home, but leadership in the home and in the family. The first position is called a complementarian position. Has anyone ever heard that word before? Complementarianism. It's not the word complement, like, hey, that's a nice shirt. It's complement. It means something that completes or makes perfect. Two counterparts coming together to make something whole. So the complementarian position teaches that, one, masculinity and femininity are ordained by God, and that men and women are created to complement or to complete each other in some way. And so in passages like we read in Ephesians chapter 5, complementarians teach that within the household, God has ordained headship to the husband in the family, and that Christian men exercise this headship over the entire household. Christian husbands are to lead their wives, lead the family, but they are to lead in a humble, sacrificial way like Jesus. Women are called to nurture children and be willing to submit to their husband's leadership. And so when both husbands and wives are complementing each other, the complementarian position says Christ is honored. So in the passage in 1 Timothy, complementarians interpret 1 Timothy to say that men in the church bear the responsibility of providing spiritual leadership and teaching for the church. Women, yes, are called to exercise their spiritual gifts in any way that the scriptures allow, but the only prohibition from the complementarian perspective is that teaching or assuming authority over a man is not appropriate. Hence, Paul saying in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Paul writes in verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. This is a reference to what theologians call a creation order argument, where complementarians suggest that built into the fabric of God's creation is an order to creation concerning leadership. And so in creation, since men were created before the female, and the source of the female was from within man, so if you remember in creation, Eve is taken out of the side, the rib of man, and that's why she's called woman. She comes from the man. And so because of this order in creation, God has given headship to men. How's that sitting with you? Now, there's a counterposition on leadership, both within the home and the church. And it's called egalitarianism. Can you say that with me? Egalitarianism. The broadest meaning of egalitarianism is that all people are inherently equal and ought to be treated as such. Now, there's a pretty wide spectrum of positions when it comes to the egalitarian position. So on one end of the spectrum on egalitarianism, there's positions like this. For example, what Paul said was just flat out wrong. He was a misogynist. We should not be paying attention to Paul. Come on, it's 2025, and we're still arguing about this in the church? In some ways, this is an egalitarian position, albeit one that takes too much stock in the barometer of our culture to interpret the scriptures. Biblical egalitarians teach something a little bit different. Biblical egalitarians will teach that in Christ there are no gender distinctions anymore. This idea for them also surprisingly comes from the Apostle Paul in Genesis chapter 3:28. When Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And because all believers are one in Christ, egalitarians then say men's and women's role are interchangeable both within church leadership and in the household. Egalitarians see gender distinctions as the result of the fall in Genesis 3. But now that Christ has come, and because he is redeeming all of humanity, these distinctions are to be removed, and thus bringing unity both within the church and the household. Complementarians, on the other hand, would argue that this passage in Galatians is not about leadership. It's actually about salvation, that God's salvation, it's simply saying that God's salvation is for all people and not about the issue of gender roles and leadership within the home and the church. I share all of this to mention, do you see how complex this issue is in the scriptures and within the church? And do you see why this is actually quite a charged conversation in the church today? I want you to know that I was raised a complementarian. My parents were taught a complementarian reading of both of these passages in Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2. I was raised within a Korean household. It is very easy to assume that I was raised within a complementarian framework. Even the church I attended in my formative years, males were only the ones presented as pastors in the church that I grew up in. And because this was normative for me as a child in my formative years, the complementarian interpretation just seemed to be the most obvious interpretation. Every single one of us, whether we're aware of it or not, read the scriptures through an interpretive grid. And that interpretive grid is shaped by our upbringing, our family history, our past and present experiences, and even the preaching of your favorite pastor. But all of this for me changed when I was 19. At 19, I had flown to New Zealand to attend a discipleship training school with YWAM. Anyone familiar with the work of YWAM in the world? And much to my surprise, every leader in this discipleship training school was female. There were no male leaders. In fact, I was one of two guys on the team, and the rest of the team was entirely female. And let me tell you, as a 19-year-old who grew up in a very strict Korean home where my father would say, "You can date when you own a house. That's when you can date." Needless to say, I had like no understanding of how to interact with the opposite sex at all. I only had an older brother. I had no idea of how to even be friends with a person of the opposite sex. And so now at 19, I was one of two guys, and the rest of the team was female. And for most 19-year-old males, this would be an amazing proposition, right? For this sheltered Korean, it was totally uncomfortable for me. I had no experience of women leading in this context, exercising authority in this context, and I was so uncomfortable with being in this female-dominated environment that I just wanted to get on a plane and fly home from New Zealand back to Kelowna. But I was stuck for 6 months in this framework. I had no choice but to stick with it. And let me tell you, I was led and discipled by some incredibly mature, capable, godly women. It was there that I started to ask, perhaps for the first time in my life, maybe I've got this all wrong. It led me into a lot of deep theological reflection, and in my years in full-time ministry, 20 years of pastoral ministry where this issue just keeps coming up over and over and over again within every church that I've ever pastored in. I have met time and time again godly, mature, biblically sound women who are capable to teach in the church, but constrained to specific forums to exercise their teaching gifts simply because of their gender. When I became a lead pastor and invited a female seminary-trained congregant who knew the scriptures better than I did to preach for the first time, I was shocked to see a man in the church get up and remove himself from the sanctuary because of his interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man." And so today I want to share with you a biblical theology of leadership. But to do that, we actually have to go back to the beginning of the story. We have to do an exegesis of Genesis and pay close attention. So in the beginning, on the first page of your book, in the beginning, God created the whole world, the moon, the stars, the beasts of the land, the birds of the heavens, the creatures of the sea, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And on the sixth day, God creates the land animals, and then he creates the pinnacle of his creation that is marked by the very good of God. Who does he create?
humanity, right? Man and woman. The man is called Adam because he came from Adama, the earth. He came from dust in the Hebrew. The woman is called woman because she came from within the man. The Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. And then God says to this man and woman, I want the two of you to rule. That's his command to them. Genesis 1:26, it's what we call the cultural mandate. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the skies, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then we get back, and then we get into Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we get a closer look at all of the events that take place on day 6 of creation. We find out that on day 6, that when God makes mankind, he starts out not by making both Adam and Eve, he starts out by just making Adam. Do you remember this in Genesis 2? He hasn't fashioned the woman yet. And then God takes Adam, who has no counterpart, and he puts him in the Garden of Eden. In verse 15, he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work the garden and keep the garden. And then in Genesis 2:16, God gives Adam the instructions for the garden. He actually confers authority to Adam and sets the restrictions and boundaries to Adam's rule in the garden. Verse 16, what does God say? He says, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So notice, though, the woman is not on the scene yet in Genesis 2, when all of these instructions are given. It's after these instructions in Genesis 2:18, where God makes the admission, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Again, notice the order of events. Adam is alone. He's given the instruction from God on how to tend and keep this garden. He's given instructions on what he's authorized to take and given the restrictions on what he's not authorized to take, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we're set up to think that God's next action is to now make a counterpart for Adam. But interestingly, that doesn't actually take place in Genesis 2. God has one more task for Adam. He tells Adam to wander through the garden and name every animal. Can you imagine? He's like, ant, aardvark, antelope. I don't know any more A words. You shall be hippopotamus, right? Now, in Sunday school, we're taught that God makes Adam name all the animals so that he would see how different he is from all of the other land animals. But we're also taught that he would notice that all of the other animals have a corresponding counterpart, and yet he does not. He's left on his own. But this naming of the animals is actually even more profound than that. In the ancient Near East, to name something would denote ownership of the thing that you're naming. So God telling Adam to name all of the animals in the garden would be him showing Adam the extent of his rule in the garden. He's saying, this is all yours. It belongs to you. In fact, go and name all of it. And it's after this huge task in Genesis 2:18 that the Lord says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, the Hebrew word azer, suitable, the Hebrew word kenegdo, for him. That word helper, azer, is most commonly used in the scriptures to describe the God of the universe. Did you know this? More times in the scriptures, azer is used to describe God's help in our time of need. Psalm 70, verse 5, the psalmist writes, I am poor and need, hasten to me. O God, you are my help and my deliverer. This word suitable is the Hebrew word kenegdo. The Hebrew word kenegdo means opposite as to him or corresponding as to him. Opposite to and corresponding to. The Hebrew word, that's a strange word. So what is it saying? It's saying a woman is no better or less than the man. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Aristotle believed that women were simply deformed males. They were less than men. The scriptures from the beginning account of Genesis is telling us man and woman are equally and uniquely created. In other words, they are perfect counterparts because they are corresponding to each other, but they're also differentiated from each other. So before the fall, the relationship between male and female is one of mutual enhancement, but also mutual restrainment. Now that's strange, isn't it? So there's this enhancement of the other when men and women come together. So when parents work together to raise their children, there's an enhancement as they do that as partners. But there's also restraining that takes place where we hold each other back. And when this restraint is healthy, we restrain each other from making really, really disastrous decisions. Have you ever done that for an individual? I remember after our kids were born, I was like, Sarah Lynn, I am now buying a motorcycle. And she was like, I am not going to be a widow. You will not do that. You see that healthy restrainment taking place? I mean, I'm still trying to be convinced that it's a healthy restrainment, but I'm still alive, aren't I? Let's bring it into the church for a moment. The classic Pentecostal egalitarian perspective. Like, if you have a classic egalitarian Pentecostal church, the kind of church scandals that Pentecostal churches generally have are the ones where the pastor runs off with the secretary. That's generally what happens in most Pentecostal churches. But have you noticed some of the weird scandals that have taken... I'm not saying that that's happening here, okay? I'm just making a broad statement of some of the weird things that happen in churches, okay? But have you noticed some of the weird scandals that take place in some complementarian churches that don't happen in egalitarian churches? Complementarians believe men and women have distinct roles from each other. The major distinction is that males are only in leadership both in the church and home. Have you noticed some of the unique kind of scandals that have taken place in complementarian churches? Issues of bullying, aggression, issues of excessive pride. Overly domineering pastors who threaten and bully all the other pastors underneath them. This toxic male masculinity that plays out in a lot of complementarian churches. Not a lot, some complementarian churches. But think about this thought experiment. If you have a boardroom comprised of all alpha males, and then, for whatever reason, you decide to bring your grandmother, who's 85, and you bring her to the board meeting of this alpha male, male-dominated room. What happens through the inclusion of this grandmother? The conversations are forced to change, aren't they? Have you noticed that? There's this healthy restrainment that takes place through the inclusion of someone who is completely different than the group at large. The same thing happens when you have a boardroom full of women who are gossiping, or I don't know, like they're just talking about stuff. I don't know what they do. I've never been in that boardroom, right? But then you were to introduce your grandmother or your grandfather into that room. What happens? There's this healthy restrainment that takes place through the inclusion of the female into this environment. God has created us not only to enhance each other, but there's also this necessary restraining that takes place when we occupy the same environments together. But God's intention, according to Genesis, God's design from the beginning for the male-female relationship is one of collaborative rule. This is what the Bible is saying from the beginning. God outlines this at the beginning of the story, right? He says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God creates man in his own image, male and female, he created them. The beginning of the Bible portrays the relationship between the man and the woman as one of mutuality, reciprocity, individuation, self-giving love, because it's supposed to somehow mirror who God is in his triunity as a divine community. So God creates the woman because Adam by himself is totally inadequate in himself to bear the image of God alone. Adam in himself cannot adequately display in his nature and in his character the beauty and complexity of the triune God. So if God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a divine community of love, then it makes sense that men and women together on the earth give us a fuller picture of the unity and beauty and complexity of who the triune God is. And yes, egalitarians are right in this point, that it is in the fall this relationship between Adam and Eve gets greatly distorted. Interestingly, it's the pronouncement of the curse that we find in Genesis 3 that is actually the first reference to hierarchy in human relationships. Listen to what Beth Allison Barr states. She writes, it is in Genesis 3:16 where we first see hierarchy in human relationships. Hierarchy was not God's will for the first pair, but it was imposed when they chose to disregard his commandment and eat the forbidden fruit. Adam would now be subject to his source. What is Adam's source? He came from where? The ground. Eve, and even as Eve was now subject to her source, where did she come from? From Adam. This was the moment of the birth of patriarchy. As a result of their sin, the man was now the master over the woman, contrary to God's original intention in creation. Notice Adam's actions immediately after the pronouncement of the three curses in Genesis chapter 3. What does he do immediately after the curses? Do you know? He names his wife. He names her Eve, for she will be the mother of all the living. That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Because to name something would demark ownership over someone, right? Mm-hmm. Listen to A.J. Sobota's words on this. In the ancient world, to name something or someone was to have a sense of authority over it. Naming the animals implied Adam's God-ordained authority over God's creatures and his responsibility to them. But he is to name the animals and the animals alone. Thus, the woman is given no name in Genesis 1 and 2 when she is created. She is simply called woman. The implication is profound. Adam had authority over the animals, but with the woman who was his helper, he was to walk side by side. Do you see what's taking place in the Genesis story? Just like Eve took what she wasn't authorized to take because of sin entering into the world, Adam is now taking what he hasn't been authorized to take. His first action after the pronouncement of the curse is that he names the woman Eve. This is the start of patriarchy in the scriptures, him assuming authority over the woman. Okay, let's jump back into 1 Timothy. This is getting exciting, isn't it? 1 Timothy, let me read it to you again. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the woman to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But the woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I'm going to rapid fire some of the points here. Okay, number one, this was a letter written to a young pastor named Timothy. And he was pastoring the church of Ephesus, right? The same book that we're studying, Ephesians, right? The same city. So he's pastoring the church of Ephesus, and false teachers have wormed their way into the church. We know this because in 1 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul talks about these teachers of the law who actually have no understanding of the things that they're actually saying at all to people. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul says that these false teachers, he calls them hypocritical liars. In 2 Timothy 3, 6, Paul mentions specifically that these false teachers who have a form of godliness while denying its power, false teachers who oppose the truth and worm their ways into homes, targeting to seek to gain control over gullible women. This is what's going on in the church of Ephesus at this time. These false teachers, they forbid marriage. They tell young widows to never get married again. They tell people to stop eating certain kinds of food. This is really important to understand. This letter was not written to us. Do we understand this? Right? It's a private letter from Paul to his young pupil named Timothy. Now, there are implications for us, but the specific issues that Paul addresses are for the church of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. This doesn't mean it's irrelevant for us. It just means it's relevant to us as a letter to a church 2,000 years ago, right? Let me illustrate this point further. If a man in our church refused to lift up their hands in prayer, would the elders of our church discipline him? I mean, Elder Chris might, but that was a joke, right? Because it would be Elder Monica who would actually do that. That was also a joke. Or if a woman came into our church, Redemption Church, wearing braids or wearing pearl earrings, would we tell that woman to go home, unbraid her hair, and take out those earrings before she came to church? Would we do that to a person? So it's easy for us to understand in both of those two examples that Paul's instruction to Timothy were for that time and that place. Can I get a witness on this, right? We understand this. So to braid your hair was an example of immodesty at that time, but now not so much, right? Braiding your hair is like, that's about the most conservative thing that you could do today. And so we follow what? The spirit of the instruction, not the letter of that instruction when it comes to examples like this. Now, it takes some effort to figure out when to do this. When is it the spirit of an instruction? When it is a letter of the instruction? But then when we get to the issue of women teaching in the church, immediately the next verse, Paul says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Why is it that some churches treat this as a command for all places and all times? And yet somehow treat the previous section about modesty and orderly worship as simply contextual? Why do we make the automatic switch to choose one section about braids and not raising hands as contextual, and following the section about women not being permitted to teach as an imposition to be obeyed in all places for all time? Why do we do that? I want you to notice that Paul isn't actually restricting women, if you think about it. He's actually giving them an invitation to learn in the passage. Paul's instruction to women is an invitation to learn in quietness and full submission. Did you hear what he says? He says, I want you to learn. At this time, women were not usually given the opportunity for higher education. Women were restricted from becoming formal students of a rabbi. And in fact, it's stated in the Talmud, extra writings for the Jewish people, in the Talmud, that it's foolish to teach Torah to your daughter. That's what Jews were instructed at that time. In the Jewish realm, men learned from rabbis, and women would have to learn the teaching of the rabbi through their husbands. This is why in Luke chapter 10, it's so strange for Martha that her sister Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, assuming the position of a student. It was not the woman's place to learn from a rabbi. But Jesus, what does he do? He welcomes her. He says, Mary has chosen the better portion, and it will never be taken away from her. The church was a radically different place where women were welcomed to learn. Paul says, learn in quietness and full submission. In other words, he's saying, I want you to be a good student. I say this to my son Rivers all the time. Learn in quietness and full submission to your teacher. Right? I want you to be a good student. You have to submit to the one who is authorized to teach you. Paul says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, I know, right? Gen Zers, like, that's super cringe, right? That's super cringe. But why isn't this a universal command? It sounds like a universal command, doesn't it? In many churches, it's taught as a universal command. Women are not to teach and women are not to have authority over a man, period. Well, for one, in the other churches that Paul was pastoring, women were teaching and exercising authority in the first century in some measure. For example, Timothy, the very pastor that Paul is writing to, Timothy was first mentored and discipled by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. This is what we know about Timothy. Lydia, in Acts 16, helps plant and host a house church in her own home. A woman named Priscilla, in the Bible, teaches and disciples a man named Apollos alongside her husband in Acts 18. A woman named Phoebe is in the city of Cenchreae and is described as a deacon in Romans chapter 16, even though Paul says in Timothy chapter 3 that deacons are supposed to be men. A woman named Junia, Paul himself considers outstanding amongst the apostles, Romans 16, verse 7. So we even have evidence that women were actually operating in the office of apostle in the first century. To say women can never teach in an authoritative capacity over men is not actually congruent with what the scriptures testify to the role of women in the church, even within the first century. So the question is today, what is then going on in this passage? Because when we get to the next three verses, it gets really weird, doesn't it? For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety. I don't know about you, but verse 15 is really problematic, isn't it? Anyone? Paul says women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety. Does this actually mean in order for women to be saved, they have to embrace one ultimate function, have kids? Is that what Paul's saying? What about all the women who couldn't get married for whatever reason? What about all the women who experienced barrenness? What about them? So Paul is telling women in the church of Ephesus, I want you to learn. But if you're going to learn, you have to learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man, and here's why. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And furthermore, it was Eve who was first deceived and not Adam. So if you want to be saved, be good wives. Go and have babies and you will experience salvation. Is that what he's saying? Is that the point of Paul's message to women in Ephesus? But also, is this the command for all women in the church for all time and all places? This is why I took us into Genesis today. Notice Paul says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, does Adam, in the beginning of the story, have authority over Eve simply because God made him first? Is the creation order argument being actually affirmed by Paul here? The complementarian would say, yes, it is. Because Adam was formed first, he exercises headship in the relationship. Is that what Paul is pointing back to? Is that why he's going to Genesis? Do you remember in Genesis 2:16, God gave Adam all of the instructions. He gave him all of the boundaries for the garden. He says, it's all yours. In fact, go and name every animal. You can have fruit from every tree. No, just not this one. Do you remember all of this was instructed to Adam before Eve was even created? Now think about the parallels between what happens to Eve in the garden and what is happening to women in the church of Ephesus. Eve is to look to her husband for guidance. Why? Because he's the one who received God's revelation. Let me say that again. Eve is to look to her husband for guidance. Why? Because he's the one who received God's revelation. But this one day, she doesn't go to her husband, the source of God's revelation. Instead, she goes to a serpent, a hypocritical liar who deceives her. In Ephesus, you have these serpent-like false teachers. Paul says they have creeped into the church. And who are they specifically targeting? Paul says, gullible young women. And they're leading gullible young women astray. Who are these women supposed to be learning from in Ephesus? Who is the one authorized to teach them? Who is the one who has received the revelation of God to teach them? Who are they supposed to be going to for guidance? It's Timothy, isn't it? The young pastor of the church. The one whom Paul calls in the first chapter, my child. Timothy, you are my child. He's the one who's been given all the instruction. He's the one who has the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was passed from Jesus to Paul, and now Paul to Timothy. And just like Eve goes to the wrong teacher and listens to the serpent and is deceived and falls into sin, these women in Ephesus have gone to the wrong teacher and are being led astray and are being led into all kinds of sins. That's what it says in 1 Timothy. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. This word exercise authority isn't the normal phrase the New Testament would use. The word exercise authority is a word that means to take something that hasn't been given to them. Just like Eve takes in teaching from the wrong source and then takes the fruit that she's not authorized to take, women in Ephesus too have taken in teaching from the wrong source and are taking what they haven't been authorized to take, the opportunity, what? To teach and lead. So poor young Timothy has to remove all these false teachers that are leading gullible women astray. And Paul is now instructing women to go back to the person who's been given the instruction and authority to teach them the truth of the gospel so that the fruit of their life might be pleasing to the Lord. See, do you see the parallels between Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and Timothy? Is Paul instructing women to listen to Timothy and submit to his leadership simply because he's a man and God wove into the fabric of creation that males are to be the head in both the church and home? Or is this about going to the one who has the revelation of what God has given? It seems, at least, it's about going to the right source, isn't it? See, headship, kephale in Hebrew, has a surprising large semantic range. It has 25 different meanings that could be endlessly debated as to what it actually means to have headship. For example, here's a surprising definition of headship. Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, saying that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Did you know the word cornerstone is actually kephale? The stone that the builders rejected has become the head. The stone has become the head. The cornerstone was the guiding point for the rest of the building. Every subsequent stone would be laid in congruence with that cornerstone. Every subsequent stone finds its place and proper footing by looking to the proper source, being found in alignment with the cornerstone, the head. In Romans chapter 5, Paul approaches the topic of headship from the vantage of salvation, right? The vantage point of salvation. He says in Romans 5, he's essentially saying you only really have two choices in this life, two choices as the head. You are either under Adam or you are under Christ. And what he's saying is simple and yet complex. He's essentially saying in Romans 5 that one man ruined the world, right? I scraped my car last week. I'm like, thanks, Adam. That's your fault. You ruined the world, right? This is how representative headship works. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Romans 5, 18. One trespass led to the condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Paul is saying one man ruined the world, and only one man can rescue it. For Paul, there's only two options as the representative head of the human race. You can either look to Adam or you can look to Christ as the head. Now notice in Ephesians 5 when Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. And then further down, he outlines how this source of headship actually works. He says to husbands first, to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see who he's calling men to look to as the head of the human race? It's not Adam, is it? At this time, it would have been still males that would have received the most opportunity for instruction within a patriarchal society. In the Greco-Roman household, it would be the patriarch who would be the source of knowledge and revelation for the rest of the household. And now notice, who is Paul instructing the patriarch of the household to look to as their source on how to broker power and authority? He doesn't say Adam is your source. He says Christ is the new source. He's the chief cornerstone. And so make sure you're living in alignment with him, his way, his love, his character. For Christ to be head actually means to be servant of all. To be head means to lay down your life for the ones that God has entrusted to your care. Now, finally, how are we doing? We're okay?
Yeah.
Now, finally, the head-scratching, weird, childbearing part. Should we just skip this, or do you want to know? How many of you want to know? Okay. 1 Timothy 2:15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. In the Greek, verse 15 could be rendered as she will be saved through the childbearing. Because childbearing is actually a noun in the Greek. Not women will be saved through childbearing. This really changes everything in the text. Because when Paul says she in verse 15, who is he referring to? Eve or the woman in Ephesus? Well, in verse 14, it's all about Eve, isn't it? Eve going to the wrong teacher, Eve taking what has not been given to her, Eve falling into sin, but she will be saved through the childbearing. Do you see the bigger picture of what Paul is bringing into focus here? See, for Paul, everything, every matter, every issue of church discipline always comes back to the beautiful redemptive power of Jesus. After Adam and Eve fall into sin, God finds them as they're hiding in their nakedness and shame. The curses are pronounced, and we see the result of these curses, right? Distorted hierarchy in all of the relational domains. Adam, who came from the ground, is now subject to the ground. Woman, who came from the man, is now subject to the man. And each child who comes from both man and woman are subject to these curses in perpetuity. In pain you shall bring forth children. But there's a great promise that's given in the midst of these curses. He says, one day from your lineage you will bear a son. And the serpent is going to do his best to take out this son. He's going to strike the heel of your son. But this son of yours, he's going to crush the serpent's head. In other words, she will, yes, be saved through the childbearing. Paul is bringing things back to the reality of the new head who has now come. And because he came, the old way of life found in Adam is shifting and changing and fading away. Hallelujah. Because Jesus has come. Because Jesus has come to us, born of a woman, the God of the universe takes on flesh. These curses are fading away. They're breaking apart. Why? Because there's a new head. He's telling us that because of Jesus, who has secured for us the Spirit of God animating our interior lives, there's a whole new way we can think about leadership and rule that anticipates our glorious future with Jesus. And the church, the people of God, God is calling us back into a gracious kind of rule together as God's people. A rule where we learn to be co-rulers together like in the garden before the fall. In Christianity, you have to always look to the one who's been authorized to lead. This is the principle. The one who has received the instruction, the one who has been called and set apart and authorized by the church to lead. There's still an order to this. There's still leadership required. The call is to look, though, to the authorized source, not simply a man, because he was the one created first. And as you learn and receive from the person authorized to lead, you in turn take what you've received and you pour it out for the benefit of those who have been entrusted to your care. This is the fruit of a Spirit-filled life, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, you are called to submit to your wives, and wives, you are called to submit to your husbands. But the point is this, the more you've received, the more accountable you will be. Jesus says it like this in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. The more light you have, the more accountable you will be. 1 Timothy, it's young Pastor Timothy who's been given the weight and burden of instruction, which is why women should learn from him in quietness, in full submission, and respect. I end with this. All of us have people in our lives whom God has placed in our lives to teach us, correct us, instruct us, shepherd us, and fan the flame in our hearts so that we can do this for other people. Place yourself under their leadership. This is the call. As they themselves place themselves under the headship of Jesus. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we give you thanks, and as complicated as this word is, and as a pastor, not knowing how much has stuck. I pray, Jesus, that you would be glorified, that you'd be magnified in our midst, that we would see, that we'd have a holy imagination, a creative imagination for the kinds of things that you want to do in and through your people, Jesus, the ways that you want to shore up every individual in this place, the way that you want to release giftings in people, the ways that you want to actually bring people into places of leadership so that they can give away what they've received. And so we pray, Jesus, that you would sear it into our minds, Lord, that we want you as the head. We don't want Adam as the head. We don't want the brokering of power in a hierarchical or patriarchal way. Jesus, we want to embrace your leadership. We thank you that you are the servant of all, and that through your servanthood, you actually changed the entire world. Help us to love each other like that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.